That is the area seen is what he thinks in terms of when he reads that story of Abram sitting there in his tent. I was just befuddled that he would even say this. But I appreciated his sensitivity to what was going on in the text. And Abram is sitting out there probably under the shade of a tree like this, with his tent underneath the shade of the tree to sort of act as a cooling element. And the heat waves, and you've seen those, the heat waves rising up and the people off in the distance sort of wobbling as they're coming toward you. And that would be sort of Abram seeing these three figures coming. And the Bible does say it's in the heat of the day. And then he's going to show that hospitality. Well, it's a scene like this. Again, out sort of in the wild. There would be a lot more sheep and goat around than this. There are a couple of camels you'll see in that. On a certain level, this is sort of how we tend to look at what's going on. Now, this is actually a scene of a modern Bedouin family tent. The Israelis don't really like the Bedouin doing this. Bedouin love to live in these kind of tents. I remember my first trip to Israel and Jordan and Syria and so forth in 1976. Traveling around, particularly in Jordan, and noticing all of these tents out here and these people that lived in these tents. And I sort of felt sorry for them. And then I got to thinking about it as I noticed every one of those tents had one or two or three Mercedes-Benz parked outside of them. And I suddenly changed my feeling about this. I mean, obviously, this is the way they want to live. And I'm not knocking this. It's fine. And the Bedouin really prefer to have that option of mobility, to literally take up stakes and move somewhere else and lay down their stakes and bring their animals and so forth. But the Israelis don't like it because they can't keep tabs of the Bedouin very easily this way. And, of course, this is part of the political tension that goes on. But this is a Bedouin camp that's down there not too far from Beersheba, which is one of those areas where Abram is going to be wandering around. But the Bible will tell us that there are occasions, certainly, when Abram is going to be encountering urban civilization. Genesis chapter 14, you have an episode where four kings from Mesopotamia come down and defeat the five kings of the plain, among whom are the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And among those who are taken is Lot. And the Bible then narrates that the message gets to Abram, and he is going to gather up an entourage to pursue and rescue Lot. We'll talk a little more about that later in the discussion. But it talks about them coming to the city of Dan, and then they go on from the city of Dan to Damascus, where finally Abram is going to, with his allies, they're going to defeat the four kings of the Mesopotamians and retrieve the people from Canaan. Well, we're looking at the remnants of what was a gateway into the city of Dan, dating from the time of the patriarchs. And this was a real surprise to the archaeologists. Digging through this and then finding this mud brick gate, almost fully intact. This is the entrance going into it, sort of the road leading up to the gate, and you can faintly see the archway of the opening that had originally been there. It's now filled in with soil, in order to keep the curvature of the arch still intact. This is sort of a footnote here. I don't know if you remember in school, junior high and maybe early high school, you may have learned that the Romans are the ones who invented the arch. That's not true. The arch was invented long, long, long before the Romans came along. Now, I realize, and I'm willing to concede, that the Romans may have perfected the arch, but the arch existed long before the Romans come onto the scene. And here you're looking at one that dates back to about 1850 B.C. or so. And you can see some of the elements of the mud brick that are in that. A model will show you more what this was supposed to have looked like, at least what we think it looked like in its entirety. And probably there were walls that extended above there, but there's a big slope that comes up. This is known as a glacis. It's a French word that has to do, it's a fancy word for slope. And many of the fortification systems of ancient Canaan had these glacis that were associated with the fortification, the vertical wall that would be at the top. And the idea was that the enemy would have to clamber up the side of that slope, which is fairly steep, and try to get then to the wall, and of course the vulnerability that they're under as the defenders are attacking them over the wall. And of course they can pour olive oil down this, it'll make it slicker for the people and difficult for them to climb the glacis. So there's a lot of defensive kind of things. Well, Abram very likely may have seen this very gate that we're looking at. And that's sort of eye-opening as we think in terms of how that narrative unfolds. But we're going to recognize that there are fortification systems all over the land of Canaan at this time. We move down to Ashkelon, and the top part of this tunnel is missing. It was originally closed as an archway again, and you would walk through, look at the distance that you would have to go through to get through the fortification wall to get from the outside to the inside. And next to it, this actually is slightly off to the left of the picture, but this is the glossy with the mantle of the plaster that has eroded away. And this is what, this has not been reconstructed. This is original. And it would originally have been had a plaster surface on it, and it would have been difficult for any attacking enemy to have climbed up that. And then likely there were vertical walls at the top of that, similar to what we would have had at Dan. Ashkelon is down to the southern part on the coast. It eventually will become one of the Philistine sites that are mentioned in the book of Judges and Joshua and so forth. But this also had some very formidable fortifications dating from the time of the patriarchs, dating from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is an aerial view of the city of Hazor. And eventually, the later period that Solomon is going to fortify is just this. But this is the area of Hazor dating from the time of the patriarchs. And there's a big moat over here on the west side that goes down about 90 feet. And then they took the soil out of that moat and built a berm on the top of it. So you go down 90 feet, and then you'd come up 90 feet, and then you have to climb another 90 feet to get to the top of that before you go down into the city. You'd be exhausted if you're trying to charge through this. And your chariotry isn't going to be any good. This is just going to be a matter of people massing their attack on the wall and the fortification. And while there does not appear to have been a vertical wall, you go down 90 and up 90 and up 90 and then down 90. And by then, and everybody else is going to be defending themselves and you're dead. And so this is the way this works. Now, if you were with us the other night, I think it was Friday night. Did we start this on Friday? Yeah, Friday night. It seemed like forever ago. I've been giving so many speeches here. But anyway, cities in the land of Canaan were not large. We tend to think in terms of cities in the land of Canaan as really significant kind of places. Grant's Pass would be, most of us would think in terms of Grant's Pass as being sort of a relatively small town in the ancient world. Not so. The largest of the cities that we have identified in the land of Canaan thus far are about 200 acres. Now, this is a rather high concentration of population within that, but nonetheless, that's a fairly small town. And this actually is about 200 acres that we're looking at here, and again, dating from the time of the patriarchs. But as we look at other cities dotted around the country, this is a fortification city system from the site of Gezer. You might remember me telling you the word Gezer means carrot. And this is long before the city becomes part of Israel. Israel doesn't exist at this point. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stuff. And here is a tower that is there. And I realize, again, I'm not the best of scale, but just as I'm standing there, you can see this tower is massive. And it would have been a lot taller than that. And the plan that we have down here is showing, actually, I'm standing right there at that corner. And then it slopes down, and you can see that what is preserved there is, 10, 12 feet tall. And then it would have been much, much taller in the ancient world. And then there's the gateway that is still there that we can see and we could walk through. This dates from the time of the patriarchs. It also has a glossy associated with it. This one is buried, and that is the surface of the glossy. This is the part they constructed. This is the debris that over time has accumulated on top of it. But you can very distinctly see the diagonal line that is still there, that originally all of that would have been gone and this would have been exposed. This is a kind of fortification system that was all over the place. This is the glossy from the city of Jericho. And this is the Middle Bronze Age gate from Beth Shemesh that we excavated a number of years ago. And you would go from outside of the city to the inside of the city, and you can get some sense of how big this gateway is. There's an individual, and there's an individual. And the distance from over here to over there is about the width of this auditorium, maybe a little bit wider. And these are massive, but this is actually one of the smaller gates associated with this time period in the area. at the site of Shechem, which is the first place the Bible says that Abram is going to stop, and he gives a sacrifice. He doesn't live there at first. He goes on to Bethel and Ai, and he's going to set up his tent between Bethel and Ai. But this is a part of the fortification system associated with Shechem. And you can see the city wall out here, which is very formidable. It's quite tall, but it would be surmounted. This is basically the bottom of the ruins that are gone, and then you have the fortification system. And this structure right here is referred to as a Migdal temple. Migdal is a Hebrew word that means fortress. Now, the fact that it's called a fortress temple says something. Now, it comes back to that tradition that we also had in Athens that we talked about last evening, where the temple would be the repository for a lot of the wealth of the city. And so they're going to make this very, very strong. It's a place into which people would retreat, or could retreat perhaps, in time of siege. It is into the shrine that is there that the people of Shechem retreat when Abimelech is going to come along, and he's going to torch the tower and the Migdal temple later down. But to give some sense of how big this is, see the wall right there? See the car? These are not little cars of today. This is an old photograph. These are like your 1960s Chevys and Fords and stuff. And you look at the size of that vehicle and the thickness of that wall. I think a fortress term is very appropriate to apply to this. These walls are massive, and they're intended to be massive. And the question then is, it's not just a temple. This is a place we clearly have in the biblical narrative, in the book of Judges, people retreating into this in the time of siege and warfare. And so part of the rationale for their construction is exactly that. And you're going to have a series of Migdal temples built one on top of the other at Megiddo as well. This is the earliest one. It eventually is destroyed. This is the one that's built on top of that, and it eventually is destroyed. And this is built on top of that, which is on top of that. And that's part of your stratification that takes place over time. But one of these temples dates from the time of the patriarchs. We also can look at religious confederations that characterize the ancient world. Back to the city of Gezer. The series of standing stones that we have here. This one's broken, there's one. This one's fallen over, there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one, there's one, and there was another over on the other end. Eventually there are 10 of these lined up. And each of these stones, we think, represents a respective town in the area. Where would they would come to Gezer, which is one of the larger cities in the area. And occasionally they would have sort of a redeclaration of an alliance. A confederation of city-states where they would pledge their allegiance to come together. If one of the cities is going to be attacked, then we'll come to your aid and so forth. Sort of a NATO kind of thing, all right? And but as you begin to think about the implications of this, it has some very large implications of what is this country really like that you're having so many places of fortification scattered around. Now, I want to come back to some documents that we have from Egypt. Some of you may, at some point in your education and reading, run into the tale of Sinuhe. This is an Egyptian account of a general from the Egyptian army who lived just about the time that Abram is going to be coming into the land of Canaan. And Sinuhe is the commander in the Egyptian army, and they've been fighting, and he gets word that the Pharaoh, the king, has been killed. So he gets this message in the battlefield, and he's afraid to go back to his homeland because he was a supporter of the king. And so he's fearful for his life and the conspiracy of, you know, being expunged, purged from the previous regime. And so he flees to the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, he hires himself out to a sheikh who is in the region to train this sheikh's army. Now, again, the implication of this is really rather wide-ranging. Why does the sheikh feel the need to have an army at his disposal? And the fact that he hires an Egyptian general to come in and train his army says a lot. Now, a lot of the things that is in the story of Sinuhe fits the description of the land of Canaan beautifully. He talks about the land of Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey. a land that is luxurious from the standpoint of the vegetation and the produce and so forth. It dovetails very, very nicely in a lot of ways with what's going on in the biblical text. Eventually, Sinai goes back to Egypt. And apparently the threat is gone, that several decades have passed. He eventually returns to the land of Egypt and is received with open arms. And fundamentally, there was a misunderstanding as to why, you know, you shouldn't have fled, we wouldn't have gotten on you, and so forth and so on. I mean, he's received back. And the story of Sinai becomes sort of this idyllic story dealing with longing for the homeland. Okay, and Sinai eventually returns to the homeland. But what I want us to catch is his description of the land of Canaan, a very extensively militarized zone. Now, if you know anything about the land of Canaan and where God places Israel, it is in a very high traffic area. It's in a junction between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And if anybody's making a trip between these, whether it is trade routes, whether it is just messenger couriers, whether it is military might, the land of Canaan is the bridge you got to deal with. And people are tromping through here all of the time. And highly vulnerable. And the people in the land of Canaan have developed a very keen sense of militarism. And this is going on at the time when Abraham is there. And this is part of what I want you to begin to get a sense of. And Abram is not living in one of these towns. He's living out in the wild, relatively speaking, but he's certainly conscious of all of this because he will be traveling around and he would be seeing a lot of this. Now, the Egyptians portray in one of their tombs, the Beni Hassan tomb, at the site of Beni Hassan, this exhibition. This is a reconstructed painting of a painting in the tomb, and the Egyptians are dressed in these white kilts, if you will. And the others are all Canaanites that are coming in. And the inscription up here talks about this Canaanite fellow that's coming in. And it says that there are 37 of them. That's the tally that is there. And they're coming in. And as you look at this, they're dressed rather colorfully, which I think is sort of interesting. Notice the shoes that they're having, the sandals, and the women are wearing these boots kind of thing. I mean, it's very fashionable kind of decoration. The little children are carrying their spears, and here's a spear on the donkey. Here's a bow. This is an axe. We'll come back to that. Here's a lyre. These fellows have throwing sticks and spears, and they're sort of keeping an eye out one way and the other and so forth and so on. These things are bellows that they have, that they were apparently itinerant metal workers, and they would be traveling around and hiring themselves out to make bronze items and so forth. But the inscription also talks about them selling coal, K-O-H-L, not to be confused with the department store. All right, but that's that black stuff that the Egyptians were well known for putting around their eyes, which would also reduce the glare. Football players do it. I don't know why the football players do it. I think some of them do it just because it's for kicks. But anyway, but football players theoretically do it because to reduce the glare, but it also, in the ancient world, would help keep the flies away from the eyes and reduce some of the eye infections that would come about. So all kinds of issues that are going on here. But I do want you to notice sort of the militarism that is here. Now, obviously, if you're traveling through a wild area, you would want to have some defensive mechanisms in case you're attacked by marauders and so forth. But the Egyptians are portraying them with all of these implements as they come into the country. All right? Now, we also know this is the time period that there has been a technological advance in militarism. And the tin trade from Mari is situated here. There are texts that talk about tin going from Mari to Hazor over here, and diplomats from Babylon going to Hazor. Now, Hazor is, again, it was the aerial view, that large city that I showed you that had the moat around it. You remember that sort of rectangular kind of structure? From Babylon to Mari is about 250 miles. So about 250 miles from there to there. And then from Mari to Katsur is another 300 miles. And if you travel a maximum of 20 miles a day, which nobody in the ancient world would do under normal circumstances, but if you went 20 miles a day in the ancient world, remember they don't have planes, they don't have automobiles, they're walking or donkeys or camels or something like that, it would take them 27 days to make the trip. Now that's a long trip. Now, admittedly, I don't know of anybody today who takes 27 days to make a trip just to get somewhere. Now, they make a 27-day trip and stay somewhere a long time. But to make 27-day trip just to get there, nobody today does. We can get to almost any place in the world within at least 3 days using an airplane and with all the airport stops and all that other kind of junk. But that's sort of the maximum that we have to deal with. I remember as a youngster living in San Diego and going back to see the family back in Tennessee, we would make the breakneck trip and it would take us 5 days to get there because, you know, we rarely ever drove all the way through. But horrible trip. Some of those before air conditioning kind of stuff. But again, in this situation, this is the best they could do. This is what they were accustomed to. Now, probably it was more like 10 miles a day. So this would just make it a longer kind of thing. Now, what I'm getting at here is people are aware of what is going on in other areas. Tin is an extremely valuable commodity to mix with copper to make a much more durable metal. It's an alloy. Copper is quite soft. Most of you at some time or another probably played with copper tubing or worked with copper tubing. Now, our copper tubing is fairly pure and it bends very easily. But you need an alloy in that in order to give it some substance. And the alloy tended to be tin in the ancient world. And there are documents that will talk about the tin being shipped from one place to another and the volume of tin that is being sent to Katsur and eventually also to Dan is significant. And the production is to make some of these kind of weapons. Now, this is a copper blade dating from the 3rd millennium B.C., and it would bend fairly easily. But they eventually developed what we now call a duck-billed axe. Nothing to do with the Duck Dynasty here. But this duck-billed axe, I think you can readily tell why we call it a duck-billed axe. We don't know what they called it in antiquity. But these are not very large. The height of that is about like this, and it's about this long. This is not an axe that's used for chopping down trees or, you know, felling trees or trimming trees or anything like that. This is an axe that is a weapon for breaking skulls and breaking bones and just, you know, hurting people. That's what it's for. Now, what's interesting, if you remember that Beni Hassan painting, that's actually what the guy's carrying. And this is right at the transition from 2000 B.C. into what we refer to as the Middle Bronze Age. Now, making these is fairly complex because you have to make basically a wax mold of the item, put it inside its ceramic casing, and then you pour the metal in, it melts the wax out, you know, lost wax method kind of thing. But each time you got to make the form itself and then the ceramic casing. Well, they eventually are going to refine that to a more simple design kind of axe. This is known as a chisel axe. And here is a mold for making other kinds of axe blades. But this chisel axe is about this long, and it's about an inch wide, high. Okay, the height there is about an inch. And again, this is not for trimming trees or anything like that. This is surely a weapon, sort of like a tomahawk kind of thing. These are what are developing during that Middle Bronze Age. And the context then begins to make you far more sensitive to what's happening. Now, my map here shows, and I want to emphasize the some of the sites dotted around the country that have those very formidable fortification systems that we were talking about, such as Ashkelon and Dan and Megiddo and Jericho and Bet Shemesh and so forth. Now, to put this in perspective, the distance from Dan up there to Beersheba, which is right there, as a crow flies, the distance from Dan to Beersheba is about 150 miles. So as Abram is wandering around down here and taking his sheep out for pasturage, he has to be aware of how militaristic this entire country is. Well, let's press this a little bit further from the standpoint of the Egyptians. The Egyptians produced a series of what we call execration texts. An execration is a fancy word for a curse. And they basically say, cursed be the king of Ashkelon, and cursed be the king of Akshath, and cursed be the king of Hebron, and cursed be the king of Megiddo, and cursed be the king of Shechem, and so forth and so on. And they would make these little dolls like this and write all the script on it, or they would make these kind of dolls and write the script on it, and cursed be, cursed be, cursed be, cursed be, and then they would break the doll in order to enforce the curse. Sort of a voodoo doll kind of thing. All right. And a lot of scholars will react to this and says, "Wow, this is all just in their heads." Well, maybe one, it is just in their heads, but there must be something about the land of Canaan that makes them concerned about what is there in the land of Canaan. For the Egyptians to be, cursed be, cursed be, cursed be, cursed be. This is the setting within which Abraham is living. Now, one other interesting tweak. This is actually a photograph out of the Lawrence of Arabia movie. But in Genesis chapter 14, when Abram is mustering his troops to go rescue Lot, the Bible says, this is before he has any children, the Bible says that he gathers up 318 men trained in his house in military schooling to go pursue Lot. Sounds awfully like the story of Sinai, where the guy's being hired to train the people in his household. And I think it's legitimate to ask, why would Abram feel the need to have 318 men trained in military arts if there were not the potentiality of threats? Wow. Probably a texture that you never really quite thought about. Abraham, what did you see? What were you going into? And this is what makes all of this remarkably significant. Abram eventually dies, and the only properties that he is going to own are the tomb where he's going to bury his wife, and eventually he himself will be buried, along then eventually with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah, and probably a few other family members, but those are the six main characters in that tomb. This is a typical kind of tomb of this time period. This is not the cave of Machpelah, but this is a cave of a tomb from generally that time period down around Jericho. And the way this works is that, let me get back here where I can see it a little better. There's a platform in the middle of the cave where the deceased would be laid out and left there to decay. All right? Now, if you look carefully, you see other skulls scattered around the perimeter. There's also furniture and jars. There's a big storage jar over here. This dark stuff here are pieces of furniture that have sort of collapsed because of the dryness of the area, and what glue there might have been is decayed away and so forth, and they've just sort of fallen apart. But there are bones that are scattered around. Here's a jar. That's a skull. There's a jar there. There's a jar in the middle. There's a little juglet and so forth. And when the next person passes away, they would come along and just sort of scuttle the bones off of the central platform and lay the new deceased there. Now, whether this is how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the others are buried and dealt with, I don't know. I don't want to make that affirmation. But it's probable. It's at least possible. The only other kind of property Abram is ever going to own are some wells that he dug. And that's it. That's it. He's 75 years old when God says, I want you to leave your family and your kindred, go to land that I'm going to show you. I'll make of you a great nation. So Abram has to recognize, I'm 75 years old. There's no way in the world I'm going to see the great nation that comes from me. And of course, that's going to be compounded by the fact that he's 100 when finally Isaac, the child of promise, is actually going to be born. Now, if you look at the chronology that is there, Abram is going to see Jacob and Esau for 15 years. He dies when they're 15 years old. But he does see the grandchildren, through whom then the promise eventually is going to unfold. But that's it. That's all he has. And yet he's living in this country that is volatile. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, what I find interesting as I look at this story, Abraham, what did you see? You saw a country that was very militaristic, perhaps paranoid about their safety, where people are developing military implements and arts, where other countries are concerned about what might erupt in the land of Canaan and be threats to them, Egypt, where Abram apparently feels compelled to have a significant number of folks in his own household trained in the military arts, and where we certainly have an overt effort where he has to go and rescue his nephew. But other than that one military engagement, we have no indication in the pages of Scripture that Abraham ever makes any effort militarily to take over anything. And even in the pursuit of Lot, it's not to take over anything. To the contrary, it is simply to rescue Lot. And when Melchizedek offers to give him a reward, Melchizedek says, no, I'm not going to take anything lest you say you have enriched me. And I think this accentuates even more powerfully the faith of Abraham. He didn't know how all this was going to unfold. God gave him a promise, and there are no overt efforts on his part to try to wrest any of this into his own control. But he realizes God has his own strategy. God has his own ideas of how this is going to unfold. I'll just listen and obey. Which is a lesson hard to learn. That's a lesson hard to learn. I hope in the discussion here that you have come to a better sensitivity of what Abram was in for. And I hope it elevates our appreciation of, by faith, Abraham. And however you want to fill in the blank as you look at his narrative. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we're grateful so much for the blessing of life, for the privilege that we have of being your children. We thank you for your revelation that gives us insight into your activities, into how you have dealt with people in the past, and given us biographies of servants who have followed you and that are worthy of at least our study and scrutiny. But we're especially thankful for Jesus, through whom we have life. And even though we can't always understand the circumstances that we're confronting and facing, may we, like so many of those great heroes of old, trust you, believe what you have to say, and do the very best that we can to try to follow you in submission and obedience. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.